Well, why don't we go to prayer as we start this morning? Let's pray. Father, we just ask you to lead us. We have feasted at some great hymns that focus on you, work of your Son, and the peace that we can have in your sovereign control. We ask, Lord, you'd guide us this morning as we think deeply and practically about the implications of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we continue our series entitled Expats, as you see there on the screen. I've been arguing now for a couple of weeks that all true believers in Jesus Christ are expats in this world. That is, we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of a country in which we don't live in. Our true home is somewhere else. And it's not here in Western Pennsylvania. Or for those in Guatemala, or for those in Spain, or wherever they reside. We are citizens of heaven, even though we reside here in this country. And even though we live here, we live for a city that's to come. The life we live here is not our final home. This is only temporary. So we live in light of our final destination as citizens of heaven. Now, if we're honest with that reality, this creates a tension for us. It creates a tension. Our expat status, the fact that we are citizens of heaven, yet we still live here on this earth, creates a struggle if we're paying attention at all, because being an expat in this life can be very difficult. We know we're citizens of heaven, but navigating how we should live for heaven in this world, in this culture, in this very time period we live in, is tricky business. You know, the church as a whole, and when I say the church, I mean the church since the time of Christ, since the apostles, has been navigating this tricky business for centuries. And they've been wrestling through the full biblical picture of what it means to be a citizen of heaven while being a citizen here on earth. What is the relationship between Christ and culture? How does one live under the authority of Jesus and under the authority of this world? What is the relationship that we as believers should have with the culture around us? These questions are important for us to ask. And these questions have been asked over and over again in the past 2,000 years of the church's history. Very early on in the church's existence, it was forced to ask these questions. Now, this morning, I want you to understand that these questions that I just asked, they're not simply an exercise for our intellectual speculation. You know, what is the relationship between Christ and culture? I don't know why that sounds more academic when I talk like that, but what is that relationship? They're not questions that we relegate to the lecture halls of the seminary where professors are paid to speculate about nuances of theology. No, your answer to those questions have massive ramifications for how you live every day. Almost everything you do in your life, almost, is sourced in how you answer those questions. Even if you're answering them unconsciously. Notice the title of this sermon this morning, Expats, Not Monastics. We are expats. But because we are expats does not mean that we should be monastics. What comes to your mind when you hear the word monastics? What comes to mind is what you see up there on the screen for me. When I hear monastic or monks or something along those lines, I think of monks living in some monastery up on a hill in Italy for some reason, completely isolated from the community that surrounds them. They're separated from the local village. And in this monastery, I envision monks or nuns living their lives completely isolated. Seems like all they do is pray and eat and work and sleep. And pray and eat and work and sleep, completely removed from the culture that's around them. Now, that wasn't the original idea of the monastery back when St. Benedict especially wrote his rules, but there's a reason that I picture this, and many of us picture something similar to this when we hear this word, because many monastics since Benedict really had this, they really took this idea and removed themselves completely from culture. They answered the question of what is the relationship between being a Christian here in this world or being a citizen here in this world and being a citizen of heaven. And their answer was, my understanding of that means that I, to live for heaven, must remove myself from the culture in which I am from. And there are a number of reasons that professing Christians have adopted this mindset. Their answer was to isolate from the culture. They concluded that it was best to refrain from interacting with the fallen world. And many Christians and sects of Christendom have understood the relationship to culture this way. I mean, just think of our backyard, right? Right here in our own backyard, we see this with the Mennonite population and the Amish population. For as a whole, they've adopted this mentality of let's isolate ourselves from the culture around us. Christ and culture, in their minds, mixes as well as oil and water. They just don't do it in any possible way. And I don't believe we have any Amish or Mennonites in here that I can think of, unless you're a closet Amish, which really defeats the purpose. So that wouldn't work. So I don't think we have any in here that have adopted to that extreme. But some in here might understand the relationship of Christ and culture very much along those lines. That to be an expat is called to isolationism, to isolate oneself from this culture. Those that have adapted this mindset usually go to church on Sunday. They have their kids in some form of schooling. None of this is wrong. Just listen through it, okay? Because I'm going to hit everyone in the church eventually in this series, including myself. So, but usually this group, they go to church on Sunday. They might have a form of schooling where there's only Christian interaction. Any parents of their kids' friends or even the associations that they are around, they're Christians. All the activities that the family does and are involved in only include other Christians. They might have some unsafe family members and be forced to be with them at Thanksgiving or Christmas. They don't like to be around unsafe people. They isolate, in all intents and purposes, their family from unbelievers. And it seems that for many Christians, all their interactions are only with other Christians. They don't look at themselves as monks living up in a monastery, but in reality, they've created their own hill and isolated monastery from the world around them. They only interact with the culture when forced to, buying groceries or getting gas or traveling or whatever. Albert Mohler has this little book, and he addressed this mindset in a book called The Culture Shift, and he said this, as you see up on the screen, others think they can somehow evade the culture. In reality, this is impossible. We may try to remove ourselves and our children from the culture, but the culture will find us. We use language, wear clothing, and engage as consumers in a world of continuous cultural invasion. The culture is a vast network of institutions, laws, customs, and language that is a constant part of our lives, like it or not. Yes, we are expats. We live as expats, but that does not mean that because we are expats, we live either oblivious to the culture around us or fail to engage those in the culture we live in. Just think about the life of Christ for a minute. He did not develop an isolationist approach to the world around him, did he? Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13 says this, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, Matthew. And he, that's Matthew, rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, at the beginning of that passage, do you notice that Jesus calls Matthew? This is the passage where Matthew now becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Mark tells us, which doesn't have it here in Matthew, that in response to Jesus calling him to be a disciple, he throws a great feast. And who does he invite to his feast? Well, those that he is friends with, those that he was associated with. He was a tax collector, so guess who he invited? Tax collectors, sinners, those who that culture, so much so that Matthew doesn't even need to identify him other than to say that they were sinners, and everyone would know exactly what he's saying. People who weren't exactly known for their morals. And of course, the Pharisees respond to this. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? This feast is full of sinners. People that anyone who wanted to appear godly would not want to be seen with, let alone eat a meal with. They were sinners. They were the worst in the Jewish society. But what does Jesus do in this passage? I mean, he calls them out on their hypocrisy. Do you see that? He calls them out on their hypocrisy. It was the filthy world that Jesus was called to minister to reach out to, a place full of sinners, including, ironically, even those appalled at the situation, he was called to even reach out to them. It is simple. God desires, he says here, mercy, not sacrifice. That's quite a statement for Jesus to say that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, considering that God himself required sacrifices. But he said this to bring out this point. The ritual of worship means nothing without mercy. Sacrifice means nothing without mercy. The application, you come to church on Sunday, you go and live a life that's not characterized for mercy and compassion for those who are lost and need it. This means nothing here, guys. It means nothing. What good is your sacrifice if it's only there to bloat your own self-righteousness? Jesus did not isolate himself. You find him among the people where the need was, to those who needed mercy. So if we follow our Lord's example, if we follow and live like he lived, we cannot be monastics. As I was thinking through the sermon, I'm looking through the New Testament, all the principles that are there, I could give plenty reasons why we're not called to be monastics. And for the sake of all of us this morning, I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm just going to highlight this morning three reasons why we are called to, when we're called to live as expats, we're not called to be monastics. Why we're We're called not to isolationism, not to isolate ourselves, but to engage those of this world. And three of those reasons will come from two texts. Let's start by turning to John 17, okay? John chapter 17. Three reasons why the call to be an expat is not a call to be a monastic. John chapter 17. Look down at verse 15. John chapter 17 and verse 15. Jesus is praying and he says this, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world," verse 18, "so I have sent them into the world." Now, these verses, if you notice John 17, you might have a title or something above the chapter. Mine says the high priestly prayer. They're right in the midst of Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is the night of his betrayal. He's probably, I would argue, as I understand the chronology, he's already on his way out of Jerusalem. He might have been down by the valley, making his way back up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he stops and he prays this prayer in John chapter 17. In a short time after this, he'll be betrayed and tried and crucified. But what we have in John 17, this is a rare treat. We know Jesus prayed. You look through the Gospels, you see it all the time. He would go and pray. We even see him in Matthew chapter 6 teaching the disciples how to pray. But John 17 is a rare treat because we get to hear him pray. We get to hear what Jesus prays for. It's a record of his actual words. And we get to hear his words. We get to listen on a conversation between Jesus and the Father. And what he says in this verse, really before us in verse 15 down to verse 18, what he says in these few verses gives us two of the three reasons that we are called not to be monks, why we are called not to be monastics. And the first is this: Christ intends for his disciples to be in the world. Christ intends for his disciples to be in the world. Look at verse 15. Now, just a little bit of context again, so we don't misinterpret. This section of the prayer is focused on the 11 disciples who are there with him. He's going to talk about future disciples a little bit later in the verse, but now we're talking specifically about the 11 disciples who are there, but the application does include all disciples because the principle will follow throughout the rest of the New Testament on what he prays for these disciples specifically. But look what he says in verse 15. "I do not ask." Now, he's talking to God the Father. This is, think of the weight of this. God the Son asking God the Father this: "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world," verse 16, "just as I am not of the world." Now, the focus of that prayer in verse 15, did you catch it, is the end of verse 15, protection. He's praying for their protection from the devil and all that he does. That's the real request in this verse. But in the midst of making that request, look what he says at the beginning of verse 15. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." He doesn't want the Father to remove them from the world. Now, that's ironic. Think about it. If his prayer at the end of verse 15 was that you would keep them from the evil one, then the easiest way to answer that prayer would be to take them out of the world. If he's asking that he would protect them, the easy solution would be to take them out of the world. You couldn't have any greater protection than that, but that's not his focus, that is not his desire, that's not his intention. Rather, verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I don't want you to remove them, I just want you to protect them. Don't take them out." That's not his prayer here, to get them removed. Rather, he does not want the Father to remove them from the world. Yes, verse 16, it is true they are not of the world. Just like Jesus is not of the world, unlike the world, they are true sheep. They've heard the Father's voice. They've been born from above. Their citizenship lies in heaven. But even though this all is true, Jesus, verse 15, does not want them removed from the world. And I think this is important, that he wanted them in the world, in the midst of this culture, in the middle of a system that would kill him. And he said would eventually kill them. A system opposed to God and his work. Jesus knew the danger that would accompany them being in the world. That's why he prays at the end of verse 15 to keep them from the evil one. Look at verse 14. Again, he knows how dangerous this request is. Verse 14, I've given them your word. The world has hated them. He knows how the world thinks of them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And that's where we get the phrase, not of the world, but in the world. But he's not asking for removal from the world. He does not want them to isolate themselves. He does not want them to hole up in their Christian circles and have no contact with the surrounding world. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. I really think if we're listening to what Paul says here, we almost should be a little surprised. I think if we really understand what he's saying, it should almost surprise us, especially the way we have a tendency to live. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. I think if we really understand what he's saying here, we got to do some serious soul searching, thinking how we live our life. Because in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a great immorality in the church of Corinth. And not only had the church failed to address this issue, look at verse 6, they're boasting about their sin. They're actually boasting about it. So Paul had confronted them already on their lack of confrontation in regards to this sin. And in the midst of this, he reminds them in verse 9 that he already wrote to them about this. Do you see that? I wrote to you. There's a letter that we don't have that was written to Corinthians by Paul. Verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Now, think about the situation. Here you have a church, there's a massive immoral problem, and the church not only is aware of it, it's not like it's a hidden thing, they're actually boasting about it. What do you think their attitude about it is? Right? And so he writes them in the letter, and he says, listen, I don't want you to associate with sexually immoral people. And they who are boasting about this sin rationalize what he says and says, well, he must be talking about the world. And so Paul says, to correct their thinking, verse 10. No. I didn't write to you so that you would disassociate from those who are sexually immoral in the world, because then you'd need to leave the world. And Jesus desired for his disciples to be in the world. Rather, verse 11, I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother and is doing all of these things. I find this very instructive, that Paul says we are not called to distance ourselves, to avoid, not to mingle, not to associate with, which could have a variety of different meanings, with sinners in this world. It's not a call to isolationism. We're called to engagement with the world, to keep our connections open with the world. I mean, Jesus makes it very clear. He intends his disciples to be in the world. He did not want God to take them out of the world. You know, I'll be honest with you, to know how to be in the world of and not of the world is difficult waters to navigate at times, isn't it? I'm not going to deny that. I don't want to downplay that. That's going to be next week, okay? Talk about that next week. The other extreme. It takes wisdom to know how to cut off an acquaintance in pursuit of holiness. But listen, we cannot here at First Baptist Church be disengaged from this world. We cannot be disengaged from this world. We cannot hole ourselves up in our little Christian society thinking that and we usually do it thinking that's going to guarantee holiness. The problem with that is we're always there with ourselves. And the greatest member for sin is our own hearts. Jesus intends his disciples to be in the world. Go back to John 17. Secondly, we're not called to be monastics or monks, but expats. In the world, not of the world, but in the world, engaging the world. Secondly, because Christ commissions his disciples into the world. That's what he did. He commissioned his disciples into the world. Yeah, so John 17, look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Talking specifically of his apostles, but the application comes again at the end of all the gospels for all the disciples. We cannot isolate ourselves from the world. He's saying, I don't want them isolated from the world. I'm commissioning them into the world. I'm sending them into the world. There is no way you could accomplish the Great Commission by isolation from the world. There just absolutely is no way. You must engage those in this world around you. It's pretty tough to reach when you're holed up away, right? I don't need to go all over the New Testament, talk about the passages that point to our responsibility to spread the gospel. We're ambassadors. We're called to represent the Father. We give the great message of the gospel, the message that we all are lost sinners in need of a great salvation that Christ initiated through his own death, burial, and resurrection. And if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we too are found in Christ and receive all the blessings that are found in Christ, including new life, a relationship with the Father, and a future home in heaven. I mean, that message we're called to give, to spread that news, but it will never happen if we're monastics, if we don't share it, if we don't engage those in this world. If we're going to make disciples of all nations, guess what? We've got to be rubbing shoulders with all nations. We must be in the world, yet not of it. We must be expats, not monks. One of the greatest dangers, this is kind of your pastor talking, one of the greatest dangers for us as Christians is that we're humans. Because humans congregate to people like themselves. That's how the world is. That's how people are. That's how you are. By nature, we migrate towards those who are like us, whether that be those of similar race, those of similar interests, those of similar age, of politics, economic level, whatever it is, we flock towards those who are like us, and Christians do that. We flock towards those who are like us, other Christians, all the time. And we find ourselves almost exclusively among Christians, not rubbing elbows with those, or shoulders, I guess, I mixed up my metaphor, there you go, with the world, not doing that. But this cannot be. Jesus commissioned his disciples in the world. We're expats, not monks. Last one, let me just give you one more reason this morning. Loving our neighbor compels us to engage the world. Loving our neighbor compels us to engage the world. Turn to Matthew 22, page 1140. Most of you know this passage. Matthew 22, look at verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, what the Pharisees are trying to do is discredit Jesus' teaching by trying to trip him up with questions that they're asking. That's why you see in verse 34, and the Pharisees heard he said, silence the Sadducees. The Sadducees failed. Pharisees turn. Let's go at them. Let's try to trip him up, discredit him as a teacher. So verse 35, a lawyer asks him a question, notice, to test him. Jesus' response is pretty straightforward, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, at this point, the Pharisees, they can't be upset with that, can they? That's a pretty good answer. But then he continues. Verse 39. Now, at that point, most Pharisees would be like, not only did he nail it, we nailed it. We love him. We separate ourselves from everybody else who's sinners. So verse 39, he continues. That's the first great commandment, and the second is like it. He calls it like the first commandment. How is it like the first commandment? It's actually like the first commandment in a few ways. It is like the first commandment in terms of importance. It really is. It's like the first commandment in the form it takes. Notice it says, you shall love the Lord, and it says in verse 39, you shall love your neighbor. But most importantly, it's like the first commandment, and that true religion, if you want to use that term, is always focused outside of oneself. The opposite of true religion is focused on oneself, love of self. But true religion focuses outside of oneself. Love your neighbor, love God, both of those outside of oneself. So naturally, if one loves God, verse 39, one will love others. He will have genuine concern and compassion for his neighbors. So if we're going to get this right in verse 39, you shall love your neighbor, we got to understand what he means by the word neighbor, right? Because when we hear the word neighbor, we think of those that live next to us. And some of you need to probably work on that. You think they need to do the work, but you probably need to do some work. But what does neighbor mean? When the Bible speaks of our neighbors, it entails so much more of that. You know what's interesting? Someone asked that very question of Jesus. Who is my neighbor? Remember that passage, Luke chapter 10, verse 29? Here's one listening to Jesus talking about loving neighbors, and he, it says, desiring to justify himself, just like we would, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And the response is that famous passage that we learn with flannel graph in Sunday school about the Good Samaritan. And the point of that whole parable was to teach who your neighbor was. You remember that there was a man who was robbed by people who attacked him on his way. Here he is. He's lying on the side of the road. The priest, man, I don't know if you get much more religious than that, comes by, and what does he do? He walks around him. And then the Levite, almost a heightened sense of a priest. You have priests, and then you have Levites. And what does he do? He walks around, and then who comes along? Well, you know the parable. I mentioned it, right? A Samaritan, who comes along, sees this man in need, and he goes down and he helps him. And the point of that whole parable is to explain who our neighbors are. And the answer is very simple. Who is my neighbor? Anyone whom you can directly help for their good. Your neighbor, for us, is not in China right now. But those whom you can directly help for their good. And Jesus, of course, chose these characters for a specific reason, right? The priest, the Levite, and then the Samaritan. You know the Samaritans and Jews. They didn't get along. This wasn't sociably acceptable. No Samaritan and Jew would be neighbors. They wouldn't be nice neighbors. They would have a nice big wall and maybe throw a couple, you know, grenades over to the other side or whatever they would use back then, big stones or something. But they did not get along. And here Jesus is saying, your neighbor is anyone, regardless of your social view of them and your culture, anyone who you can directly help for their good. Loving our neighbors means we get out of ourselves and help. So those you might disagree with politically, like that's not obvious today. You know what was really nice about being in Guatemala? I saw coconuts and not political signs. There was more value in the coconut, too, because I got to drink it. So those you may disagree with politically, and you can help them for their good, you're their neighbor. I don't care what side you're on. You're to treat with dignity and respect. Even those who might have a lifestyle that you think is abhorrent, and you are able, without enabling, help them for their good. To love your neighbor means you do so. Now take this idea, verse 39, of loving your neighbor, loving others, and put it in the context of our sermon. We're called to be expats, not monastics. Why? Because we're called to love our neighbors. And we could never love our neighbors if we hole ourselves up in our Christian bubble, if we avoid the world. A monastic approach to the Christian life will never love our neighbor as we're called to. It just won't happen. So what about you this morning? Ask yourself this question. Have I developed a monastic approach to the Christian life? Maybe some of you wish you'd be in, you know, in that picture in Italy, but I mean in the way you live. In your pursuit of holiness, have you gone too far the other direction? I think that's a legit question. Convincing yourself that if you stay away from the world, you'll be closer to God? We are not of this world. There's no doubt about it. Jesus said that. But Jesus did not ask for us to be removed from the world. He commissioned us into the world. And out of love for our neighbor, we engage the world. We are expats, not monastics. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. Lord, as we rub shoulders this week with those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, may our compassion for them and love for them drive us to engage them. Lord, we know we are called to be a city on a hill, but it's not a hill that's separated from this world. We cannot be lights in this world if we hide our lights. So as we scatter this week, we ask, Lord, for your enabling spirit to empower us to love this world and engage it for your honor, your praise, and your glory. In Jesus' name.